Last time we were in the book of Romans, we were in the what we could call or see as the thesis statement of this book, which is verses 16 through 17, verses that I think many of us are very familiar with. And we saw that leading up to this, Paul had given reason as to why he is not ashamed of the gospel and why the gospel is of utmost importance. Why in coming to this church in Rome, he had nothing really new to give them. It wasn't as if he were giving them some brand new revelation that they had not yet received. But instead, he brings them a deeper and greater preaching of the gospel. It never gets past the gospel. And he explains why in verses 16 through 17. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it is the revelation of God's righteousness. That is, the gospel is the way that God will save people. This is his tool. This is the revelation of his strength and power. It is not like his word in the Old Testament, which was constantly looking forward to greater revelation and constantly looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the deliverer of God's people. But now Paul is just preaching that gospel more. He knows that this church has already received the gospel, otherwise he would not call them saints of God, who are called to be saints, who are loved by God. But what he intends to give them is more of what they have, so that they may understand much more clearly the riches and depths of Christ. A similar wish is given by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, where he tells them that he wishes that their eyes would be opened to what the Holy Spirit had done in their lives. He does not pray that the Holy Spirit would do more in their lives, but rather that their eyes would be open to see the reality that the Holy Spirit was already doing, how the very one at work in them had raised Jesus from the dead. This is the same power that Paul is talking about here. And in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed through it. And we will see this a little later, that although the righteousness of God is revealed here, it is revealed only to those with faith. It is a revelation that begins the moment faith exists and that continues on through faith. However, this isn't the only way that God has revealed himself. In our text, we see two other revelations of God, both of which are universal, are shown to all, but neither of which have the saving power that the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel has. These two revelations are God's revelation in creation and God's revelation in wrath. I'm kind of working backwards from Paul's logic. You'll notice that he talks about the wrath of God in verse 18. I'm going to work backwards through verses 19 and 20, which will give us, I think, a lot more clarity on verse 18 and the revelation of the wrath of God. So we will begin in verses 19 through 20, which is worth reading again. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's important to realize the them here are all those that are unrighteous and ungodly. So this would refer to all people, especially to Gentiles. As Jews will be more addressed in the way that they rebel against God, will be more addressed in chapter 2. Here, Paul's focus is on how people commonly reject the revelation of God. So for what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to all people, to all sinners, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. What kind of excuse might these people have? The excuse that they have not received a revelation from God. They are not like the Israelites who had the Pentateuch and had the Old Testament prophets, who had prophets sent by God and God's word revealed through various means at various times. A Gentile might point at that hypothetically and say, well, I can't be held responsible for my rebellion against God because I have not received the same revelation as they have. I think we will tend to go softer on someone if they commit a crime but had no idea that it was a crime in the first place. Even police officers will go a lot more gently on someone if they realize that a person maybe is just completely clueless about the law. But what Paul argues for in this, in verses 19 and 20, is that this is not the case for unbelievers, even for Gentiles, even for those who have never had access to God's word or God's law. Verse 18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed, but verses 19 through 20 tell us why it is revealed. God's wrath only reveals itself where people have already seen the revelation of God and have rejected it. What we get, the idea that we get in our text is similar to the idea that is given to us at the very end of Hebrews chapter 3, where the author of Hebrews will say, well, why didn't these people who were led out of Egypt by Moses make it to the promised land? Well, it was because of their sin. But his conclusion is they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief is the foundational sin. It is the cornerstone of all sin. And without unbelief, no sin can be committed. You cannot sin against God without hearing or seeing his revelation and rejecting it. Animals do not sin against God because they have not had the revelation of God in the same way we have. But what Paul's argument here is that Gentiles are under the wrath of God because God has already been revealed to them and they have rejected him. We read, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown them. This is very intentional language, especially the words, it is plain to them. It goes beyond it simply being there, observable, but it is plain and obvious. And God has shown them. It is not as if creation displays the glory of God as a consequence or by accident, but that God has intentionally used the created world to show himself to all people. To Paul, there are no people who do not know of God. There are only rebellious unbelievers. Those who have enough revelation from God, have seen enough of God to reject him, and are therefore guilty under the wrath of God. We read in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. This revelation of God is limited. It's not full in its spectrum. It doesn't show us everything that can be known about God. Nor can we use the natural world as a theology textbook. We are going to run into a lot of problems that way. But what the created world does do is it gives us enough about God. Enough about God that we can know that he exists and worship him and trust him. God does not expect theological perfection. He's not even here in this text expecting sinless perfection. What he is expecting is worship
and belief. The word plain, it is obvious to them. It is not subtle, but rather it is the forefront and unmistakable in creation. The main theme of creation is the glory and presence and revelation of God. In creation, God shows us power, detail, beauty, fury, peace, love, joy, and life, all which unmistakably reveal two things. One, there is an almighty, transcendent God who creates, orders, and destines all things. And two, this God ought to be worshipped, loved, and obeyed faithfully. These are the two things God expects us to take from the created world. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The author of Genesis does not spend time trying to argue for the existence of God, nor does anywhere else in Scripture go in length to argue for the existence of God, because such a thing would be unnecessarily repetitious. Because what we have in the Word of God is how to know God. But what we have in creation is enough to tell us that there is a God, and He is almighty and powerful and ought to be worshipped. If someone disputes this claim, as many do, it is to Paul only a further evidence of their unbelief. We don't need to prove things that are obviously true, because it's either redundant or we are wasting our time on someone who's just trying to be troublesome. This is why I think for Christians, you know, we're going to get into theological debates and or debates with people as we witness to them. But as we witness, especially to atheists or agnostics, it is best to not spend a lot of time trying to convince their mind that God exists, when we know that their heart and conscience already know this. The problem with an atheist is not that they don't believe in God. The problem with the atheist is that they don't believe God. And that isn't going to really change through a lot of the arguments that are out there. Instead, what this verse aims at is that Gentiles, that those who have not received the revelation, the special revelation, we call it, of God in the Word of God, still have enough of God to know they ought to worship Him. And in verse, and then we see, because God has shown it to them. This is developed in verse 20. For His divine invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. What's interesting here is that these attributes are described as being invisible. That is, they are not directly observable in this world. And so we might say, well, okay, how can Paul say that God has shown Himself to them in the created world when the things He is showing are His invisible attributes? These invisible attributes are the parts of God that we cannot obviously see, because God is a spirit. God is not part of the created world, apart from, of course, Christ entering into the created world as a man. But there is nothing intrinsically in the nature of God that is part of this world. So what are these invisible attributes? Paul says they are His eternal power and divine nature. This gives us a bit of an answer to this. How are the invisible attributes of God seen? Well, they are demonstrated in created things. We have to be careful, and because this mistake has been made a lot throughout human history, that we make a distinction between the invisible attributes of God and the created things that demonstrate the invisible attributes of God. A demonstration is like a model, or it's like a game of charades. It's nowhere near the actual thing, but it gives you an idea. When the ancient peoples, and we'll look at this next week, how the Gentiles do respond to the revelation of God, which is through idolatry. When they saw the power of the seas, when the ancient people saw their reliance on the sun and on the rivers and on different things, rather than pointing themselves to the Creator, they worship the creation and gods made up of the creation or made with, basically they become the creation personified. This is what happens when we see the invisible attributes of God on display, and rather than looking to the God whom they display, we think that they are an end in of themselves, that they are the invisible attributes of God, or rather visible attributes of God, rather than displays of his invisible attributes. There is a very sharp distinction between God and his creation. God was there before creation. He is there before the chaos, before anything exists. This was very different from the gods of the ancient world, which seem to have come out of chaos and pre-existence, the pre-existence of the material world. But with our God, we recognize his, what we call transcendence above all things. And nevertheless, this is shown to us. The great paradox of God being so high and so beyond our idea and thought of existence, and yet being so close as to reveal himself in the created world, is an adequate expression of his eternal power and divine nature. And this is something all people have. All people have seen God in his creation, not actually seen him in his presence, but have seen the demonstrations of him to know that he exists and ought to be worshipped. You may have never seen the Statue of Liberty. I don't know how many of you have maybe been or not been to New York City. But if you haven't been to New York City, you haven't seen the Statue of Liberty, and yet you know it exists because you have had enough evidence provided to you through media that you are convinced it exists. It actually looks a lot smaller than it seems in movies, though. And in the same way, in creation, God has displayed enough of himself so that even though the unbeliever has not seen God himself, he has seen enough about God to know that God's presence is in his creation and that he ought to be sought. And those who seek God, God rewards, as we know from the rest of Scripture. This is what we call general revelation, common knowledge of God. But there is another revelation in our text in verse 18, and that is the wrath of God. Notice how it parallels verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The contrast is between the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, both being revealed, one revealed as a result of faith, and the other revealed as a result of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, the ungodliness and unrighteousness are the fruit of unbelief, of a lack of faith. Because of the revelation of God's attributes in nature, which is enough to merit the worship of God, all people are left without excuse for not worshiping him. And we read that his wrath, the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And there may be some confusion in us as to, is this talking about God's wrath being revealed now with the parallel? Is it being revealed in the same, at the same time as the righteousness of God? Is this a future revelation? How is this wrath revealed? Well, first, Paul tells us it is revealed from heaven. That is, from the throne of God. God is intentionally revealing his own wrath. This is not, in the ancient story of the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is the Babylonian version of the flood story, the only reason that humanity escapes the flood is because in their story, the flood happens because the gods are tired of how noisy people are. And so they decide to make a worldwide flood, but one of the goddesses escapes and tells a righteous man who builds a big square boat and survives. In other words, the gods never intended for humanity to know about their wrath. It sort of escaped them, that one of them let it slip. But God is not hiding the fact that he will show his wrath. In fact, he has revealed it himself. He has revealed it against ungodliness and unrighteousness. That is, he's revealed it against everyone and everything that is against God and that produces a lack of righteousness towards God that breaks any kind of relationship there could be with God. It is revealed, this wrath, to counter unbelief. God's revelation, encountered in faith, displays the righteousness of God. But when God's revelation is encountered without faith, it reveals the wrath of God. When we read here that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, I believe the idea here is that it's being revealed from heaven at the same time that God's revelation through the gospel is being revealed. That is, to those who do not believe, the gospel is a sign of condemnation. And to those who do believe, it is a sign of redemption. But I think it's even deeper than this. The wrath of God has been revealed in creation ever since the fall. Because that is when God's revelation was first encountered, not with faith, but with doubt. The wrath of God is revealed in the very sinful, in the sinful acts of men themselves. We're going to look into this more next week, but God's wrath is actually revealed in this world when people don't believe God, they go deeper into sin. Sin is a curse that is a fruit of unbelief. Unbelief will always lead to sin of some kind. I am constantly taken aback again and again at how people who start out as legalists or moralists often eventually get caught up in some great sinful scandal. Because a lack of faith in God cannot protect you from sin. In fact, you cannot be protected from sin as long as you lack faith in God. No matter what rules you set up for yourself, no matter what your religious practices are, if there is no true faith in God, God, as we will see in verse 21, or not verse 21, I think verse 24, they are given up to the lusts of their heart. God's wrath is revealed when people who claim to know him do not trust him and are therefore given over to a lifestyle and to sin and to a love of sin that displays their true nature. And the wrath of God is revealed universally, partially in a fallen world and fully in the final judgment. There is a way in which, I think I said this a few weeks ago, that the world gives us a sampling of heaven and a sampling of hell. In the sampling of heaven, we see the good kindness of God. And in the sampling of hell, we see the wrath of God in the curse. But the more God reveals himself, the more the wrath of God is revealed. The more that man, or the less of an excuse man has, the greater God's wrath is against them. And they are without excuse. The reason God's wrath is so universally revealed is that God has been universally revealed in his true worthy glory, so that no one has a valid excuse not to worship God. Everyone is born in covenant relationship with God, born and created not for our own purposes, to worship ourselves and our own desires, but to devote ourselves to God and to believe him. Human ignorance rejects the revelation of God, both in nature and in his wrath. Although they have no excuse, humanity, without exception, will reject God and incur his wrath, leading to further sin and further condemnation. The world will always be looking for ways to worship creation rather than the Creator, and to take the amazing things we see in creation and point them away from the God who made them. This constant ignorance shows us the true nature of the human heart. The human heart is not seeking God in its original nature. If it were seeking God, it would not have to look far. If human nature naturally sought and worshiped God, we would find people from tribes, maybe isolated tribes all over the world, worshiping at least a monotheistic creator. But we don't. Because we don't want to worship a transcendent God. We want to worship something we can control, that we can use to serve our own needs and satisfy our own desires. And so humans grab on to ignorance. When we say that God has, or when it says that God has shown himself to them, this isn't to say that everyone is just lying to themselves, as if people who are atheists are just pretending to be atheists, but really deep down inside, they believe that God exists. That's not really what this is saying. What this is saying is that the human heart will embrace ignorance and fully deceive itself with ignorance. If you put Richard Dawkins or some other atheist under a lie detector, they're not going to. And you say, do you believe God exists? And they say, no, the lie detector is not going to go off. They aren't conscious of a belief in God. But that is only because their own sinful heart will not accept him. We think that people have to be convinced there is a God first, and then they can hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But very often it's the other way around. These people already know God exists in their inner being. Subconsciously, they have embraced sinfully ignorance in the created world, and only the gospel can pull back that ignorance. And that is this final revelation of God, God revealed in mercy. This isn't in our text, but it's a good way to close our text because it is in our context in verses 16 through 17. God's merciful character is revealed in nature, but this is not enough to save. We can see through the created world, I believe, if we study hard enough and long enough, that God is a merciful God, but we cannot be saved. We cannot know how to experience that mercy. In other words, the natural world, there is enough revelation for a sinless human being to know there is a God and to worship him. But for sinners, it only stands to show how ignorant we are and how willing we are to embrace ignorance, and reveals the wrath of God to us, but is not enough to show us how to start believing God in the first place. And that is where God's mercy comes in. For those who are under God's wrath, having rejected his revelations, to be saved, they must have a new revelation from God. They need God to reveal himself in such power of salvation that those who are called by God's electing purposes will respond in the faith that all people are meant to respond to creation in that manner. They need God to reveal himself in such power that this grace is irresistible. Believers are unable to see the power of God in this way without God granting them faith. Unbelievers certainly are not able to see this power. This power comes in the form of the gospel. Remember that Paul had said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." We had talked about how there are different reasons why the gospel would make someone ashamed, and it is especially due to our human nature and how the gospel does not seem powerful to us. A man, or God taking on the form of a man and then dying on a cross, is not a very powerful view from the human eye. But the power of God is revealed in this. And this is why Paul was not ashamed of it. Someone can mock him for the foolishness of the gospel, and God, and Paul will say, "I recognize how foolish the gospel is from a human perspective, and I remain unashamed of it because this gospel has the power of God." You can think of it, maybe if we had the ability to go back in time 50, 60 years and take a computer engineer from that time and bring them into the present. And if we were able to show them one of the great, those huge warehouse-sized computers of their day and then lift up our own smartphone and ask them, which do you think is more powerful? The answer would astonish them. What seems small and insignificant compared to what they're used to being a computer being, but a handheld calculator could do more than their computers back then did. In the same way, but you can see that the power of this world is like those old computers. They're big, they look impressive, but they are relatively useless. But it is the hidden power of God in the gospel, in the small package of the gospel, in the foolishness of the gospel, where the true power of God is revealed for salvation. You will never be able to convince someone there you might be able to convince someone there is a God, but you will never be able to convince someone to worship God by giving them all the reasons. There are lots of reasons to worship God, but you will never be able to convince someone. What they need is the true power of God unto salvation. They need the gospel. So when you talk to that hardened atheist, bring them the gospel. This is the same as the hardened anyone. Someone who grew up in the church, the agnostic, the Muslim, the Jew, the cultural Christian. Anyone whose heart has been hardened to faith in God. They need the power of God unto salvation. To conclude, we see in our text a gracious universal revelation of God. And this is something we can enjoy in all times and in all places. We see God revealed, especially now that having the eyes of faith opened, we can actually worship God for the created things. And the depth of man's depravity is made clear when we see just how ignorant we are willing to be in our natural state in order to reject God. The solution to human ungodliness and unrighteousness is the power of God in the gospel. This is why Paul is so eager to preach it to Gentiles. And as we, believers, continue to preach this gospel, we have to recognize those to whom we preach, that they are dead in their sins, that they are completely depraved, and that this depravity does not stem from the acts of sin and immorality committed. In our text, that's actually the second step. That's when God gives them over. But it starts in unbelief. Grappling with the unbelief of the human heart as the source of all sin and the promise of freedom and the righteousness of God through faith alone is what we need in order to avoid the stumbling and falling that they have. I'll close with this verse from Hebrews 3. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So who was he provoked with? Those who sinned. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Okay, so we might conclude, so they don't get to the promised land because they're sinful, because they're bad. Because they're disobedient. But in verse 19, the author of Hebrews says, so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise goes into chapter 4, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, since any of you should have failed to reach it. Brothers and sisters, we look out in a world that has completely rejected God. In any form of morality. Immorality is embraced. Violence is embraced. Hatred is embraced. Selfishness is embraced. And anything that is good is rejected. And what I want you to see is that it's not actually the sin that's the problem in these cases. The problem with our government is not that they allow sin or that they sin, but that they are made up of people who do not believe God. The problem with the Pride trans LGBT movement is not the immorality that they practice, but that they don't believe God and therefore are given over to that practice. The person, the professing Christian who comes out as walking in sin are not condemned because of the sin, but because of unbelief. Unbelief always leads to sin, and sin always comes from unbelief. And so what I want us to consider as we look at the revelation of God and the judgment of God for those who reject that revelation, what is the state of my faith? Do I believe God? Do I trust him? Do I walk in his promises? Do I look to his word for guidance? Do I reject what is unholy and embrace what is holy? Do I love others the way God has commanded me to love them? Do I see myself in a submissive way relating to God? Many Christians have fallen into sin because the unbelief of their heart has grown like a silent cancer. As we look at how the world and their unbelief leads them to further and further degradation and condemnation before God, let us take care of our own hearts, embracing in faith the revelation of God in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself to all mankind. You have revealed yourself in creation, and you have revealed yourself in the gospel. But you reveal yourself one more time to those who reject your revelations. You reveal yourself in wrath. Lord, let that not be true of any of us, that it should be said that we had an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God, leading us towards sin and immorality and pride and every other kind of uncleanness. Lord, let our hearts not stray so that we are given over to anything. But in everything, Lord, guide us in faith. Lord, even if our faith is a mustard seed or a smoldering wick, Lord, guide us in faith to yourself and cause us to hold on to you, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.